Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from Joshua, some in chapter 9 and some in chapter 10. I invite you to turn there, and I'll give you a moment to find that. If you're using the Bible center in your seats, that's on page 158. We've looked at this passage as a whole, and we're looking at some specific verses from it this morning. When we'll read a section and then skip down and read another section and then skip down and read another section and skip down, I'll let you know when we're skipping so that you can keep along. Joshua 9, beginning in verse 3, this is God's word, eternally true. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now skip down to verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. But this is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while you actually live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Now skip down to verse 26. Verse 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Let's skip down to chapter 10, verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. Now down to verse 16. Verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it." And now down to verse 22. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies we are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees. And they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Your statutes are our delight. They are our counselors. So we pray, Jesus, that you would preach to us by this your word, and that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding. Lord, we pray that you would grant ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and that you would illumine this text for us who believe, that we might see you more clearly, that we might know you better, and that we might know how we might bring you glory through our lives in this world. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Yeah, I used to, when I was first in ministry, I was doing campus ministry, and I was with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. And if you're familiar with college campus organizations, you know that there are three real major ones, and we're catching up as a denomination. We're getting more campus ministries going, but at the time I was in college, there were three major ones. There was Campus Crusade, there was InterVarsity, and there was the Navigators. And we all had our different approaches in regard to evangelism. At Campus Crusade, we were get the message out, proclaim the gospel, by your words, tell people the gospel. So we had a book. It was called Tell It Often, Tell It Well. It was required reading as you came on staff with Campus Crusade, but most people had already read it during their days as a student involved in Campus Crusade. And then there was InterVarsity, and InterVarsity was started by a college professor, and so it bore those marks. And so InterVarsity, they studied more. They were studiers. They had Bible studies, and they talked about God's Word. And in InterVarsity, a different book was used, and it was called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. And it talked about how you lived your life before people in a Christian way, and that will be a chief means that God will use to bring people to faith in Jesus. So on the one side, you had Campus Crusaders who were out there just proclaiming the gospel as often as they could in their words. And on the other side, you had InterVarsity, and they were living out their Christian life in front of non-believers, both of whom had the goal of other people coming to know Christ. And then kind of in the middle, you had the Navigators, who were a little bit of both. Navigators also had a set of books, but basically said you lived your life before somebody so that you then earn your way into proclaiming the gospel with that person. And so certainly this is an issue that's been discussed among Christians, probably not just in our day. We're not that intelligent. We haven't thought of things for the first time. Probably through the centuries, how is it that we approach talking with other people or living our lives before other people so that other people come to believe in Jesus? What do we do? What's our approach? Do we live it out or do we say the words? I was on a summer mission project one summer with a Campus Crusade, and the phrase we used was proclaim, then remain. Okay, so you get the message out there and then you live out before somebody. So all kinds of different ways of doing this. But as we look at this passage here, and as we've been looking to the book of Joshua, we see, and here's your introduction. If you like to fill out blanks in an outline, here you go. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. But one or the other, living it out in front of people, proclaiming the words of the gospel, one or the other is not an option. One or the other is not an option. In other words, you can't proclaim the gospel like we sometimes did in Campus Crusade and then be obnoxious. Not an option. But you can't just live your life out in front of somebody and never proclaim the gospel. How many people have ever, how many of you have, you don't have to raise your hands, but there'd be none. How many of you have ever lived your life out as a Christian and as a result have had somebody come to you and say, how is it that I might be saved? Nobody said that. Your life just represents to them that they can't do all the sinful things that they want to do. They don't want to be like you. They want to be different than you. Homer looks at Ned and says, no thanks, right? So, one or the other is not an option. And that's what God proclaims to us in the book of Joshua. God calls you to proclaim his gospel both, A, by saying the message. We've talked mostly about that as we've gone through the book of Joshua. God calls us to proclaim the gospel by saying the message. What is the message? That Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he forgives sins. This is the message. It's that simple. Now, we can go into great detail on both of those prongs of the gospel, but that's the message. Jesus is God, and he forgives sins. And so we proclaim the gospel by actually saying the message, by using our mouths. And we've heard a lot about this as we looked about how Paul calls the gospel the sword of the Spirit, and that we're those who are proclaiming the gospel, we're getting the sword of the Spirit, the gospel itself, which is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. We're getting that out there. But also, B, we're to, God calls us to proclaim his gospel by the way you live. God calls you to proclaim the gospel by the way you live. Loving God and loving neighbor in the midst of an unbelieving world. In the midst of your neighbors who do not believe. And hopefully it's just do not yet believe. So, this morning we look at this aspect, as we've talked a lot about how we proclaim the words, the gospel, this morning we look at this aspect of the importance of our living out the commands of God. The importance and how that affects our contribution to the Great Commission. How that affects our neighbors coming to know Christ. Our obedience to the Lord affects our neighbors coming to know Christ. Or as this gospel lesson is entitled, conversions through your transformed actions. Okay. So number one in your outline here, God says to you, obey God's commandments. Obey God's commandments. We see this pretty thoroughly in this passage here. If you look in Joshua 9, verses 18 through 21 and then 26, we see God's people obeying his commandments. Keep your vows. This is from Numbers 31 and 2. Keep your vows. If you've given an oath, keep it. Do everything, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that passage, Numbers 30. Do everything you have given an oath to do. And so God's people do that in this passage. They gave their oath that they wouldn't harm the Gibeonites, and so they don't harm the Gibeonites, even though they got tricked into making a treaty with the Gibeonites. They keep their oath. They're concerned with obeying God's law. They understand the importance of that. We'll talk about why that is in a little bit here. But also, B, chapter 10, verse 7. They, the Israelites, defend the Gibeonites. They defend the Gibeonites. So they've made this treaty. They made the Gibeonites their servants. And then the Gibeonites are in trouble and come and say, "Help us, your servants." And they come through. They come through with their oath. Because God tells them to fulfill all that they promised to do. David in the Psalms later wrote in Psalm 15:4, I've got it listed for you there, that you keep your oath even to your own hurt. Even if it's greatly inconvenient to you. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. So God's people here are very concerned with obeying God's law. And then you see there. Verse 26, God's people completely destroy these five God-hating nations. And as we look at Deuteronomy 20 there, that's what God tells them exactly to do. Destroy all that's living in there. He had told Abraham years before, four or five centuries before, that this people would become so evil in Canaan that God would extinguish them. And he would extinguish them and he would give their land to Abraham's descendants. And so as they go, as God's people go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, they're supposed to carry out this dual purpose. They're supposed to take their inheritance promised to Abraham, at the same time execute God's judgment against them for their wickedness. And so God's people do this, and Joshua does this, and he doesn't save the kings, and he doesn't save their stuff. He completely wipes them out. And that's what we see in this scene in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then lastly, D, a fourth way in which God's people obey God's commandments. Verse 27, God's people don't leave the five dead kings hanging on trees all night. I laughed after I sent these scripture readings off to Carl. I put a little smiley face on the Deuteronomy 21 scripture reading, because it's two verses and they say, you know, if you hang someone on a tree, don't keep them there all night, or you'll defile the land. But you see that even in this detail, which doesn't quite even make sense to us, why is that? That Joshua is careful to obey God's law. He doesn't want the land to be desecrated or defiled. And he knows God's law, and he obeys it. And so we see here what Joshua sees here, and what his people see here, to be successful in the Great Commission War, so to speak. To be successful in our neighbors, our relatives, our co-workers coming to know Christ. To be successful in this, as we do battle, we proclaim the gospel message with our mouths, but God informs us here that we're to be careful about obeying his law as well. This is utterly important for us personally, but also to the point, it's important for us to see success in people coming to know Christ. In other words, A, in your outline, we're to be concerned as Christians with what God's commandments are. Okay, so first of all, we're to be concerned with what his commandments are. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 15 through 19. So call Jesus a legalist if you want to, but I wouldn't do that. Jesus says, no, not one stroke of the pen will disappear. You think I'm here to abolish the law? No way. If you look in the Sermon on the Mount, you see how much Jesus wants us to obey the commands of God. Don't physically commit adultery with somebody. Don't even lust after a woman. Don't even just not murder somebody, physically kill them. Don't hate them in your heart. Don't call them a bad name, Jesus says. Obey my law, Jesus says, to the nth degree. Think about how you can maximally fulfill it. Again, and we make this qualification each time we get this, This is not saying that if you obey the law, then you'll be saved. Okay? We need to get over that. Okay? This is as God's people, as those who have been saved, rescued out of Egypt, as those who are beneficiaries of the Passover, the 10th plague, who have crossed over the Red Sea, what does God do for us? First thing, when we cross over the Red Sea, when we're baptized, brings us to Mount Sinai, and He tells us how to live. He gives us His law. Not because if we obey it well enough, what the Beatles say, Todd, all good boys go to heaven. What's that from? All good children go to heaven. There we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All good children go to heaven. Yeah, it's not that at all. That's anti-gospel. Rather, God takes us, children of His, and He says, because you're my children, because I care about you so much, I'm going to teach you how to live. I created your frame. I created your heart. I created your mind. I created your body. And here's how it was created to live. Here's how you can live in a way in which you are maximally blessed. And that's what the moral law of God is about. That's what we read about and as we confessed our faith this morning. But we're to be concerned with what God's commandments are. Jesus says not the smallest letter of the law will disappear. But two, we're to be concerned with doing God's commandments. And we see this in Joshua 1, 6 through 8. This is the strategy for going into the promised land. Don't fear. In Joshua 1, 6 through 8, be careful to observe all that I've commanded you. This is how you'll be successful in your Great Commission war. This is how the sword of the Spirit will be successful, because you are being careful to observe all God's commandments. James 2, verse 12, this was our confessional contemplation. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Okay? Now, we've passed out of judgment because of Jesus. But James tells us, live by this law. Live by it. This will be good for you. It'll be good for your soul. It'll be good for your body. And live by it as if you were going to be judged by it, even though you won't be. But notice the description of the law. What does the law do for us? It gives freedom. As we obey the law, our chains fall off. We become not enslaved, but free. So we're concerned with doing God's commandments. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Be the salt of the earth. Be useful for something. Okay, that's what that means. The whole context of this, be the salt of the earth, is being useful. If you have no flavor, you're not useful for anything. Be the salt of the earth. Do my commandments. And by the way, and he follows it up, it's right there in the context. Not one stroke of the pen of the law will fall off. How am I salt? By obeying the law's commandments. By loving my neighbor. By being patient with him. By inconveniencing myself for my neighbor. By being a true father for my kid and leading him and telling him what to do because he doesn't know any better because he's only lived 11 years. That's how I'm salt. That's how my kid survives. That's how I have some use in this world. Because I'm doing things for my coworkers. All right, who can do this? I'll do it. It's like in Glory. Ever see that movie, Glory? Matthew Broderick's there in the outside of Charleston, and he's the commander of this these troops. And they're told that to get to this fort, I forget the fort's name. Now, anyone remember? Okay. To get to this fort, they have to go through this very narrow passageway. And the commander in charge of this attack on this fort, which was never taken over by the Union, this attack on the fort tells him, whoever goes first is going to get decimated. You're just going to be, you know, fish in a barrel. And Matthew Broderick says, we'll do it. We'd be honored to serve in this way. And so he does it. But this is how we're to be. How am I salt? How am I of use? I am asking the question, what can I do for my neighbor? What can I do for this company? What can I do for my coworker? What can I do for my daughter or my son? What can I do for my dad? What can I do for my mom? Be salt. Jesus summarizes the law and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be salt in the earth. Okay, the reasons we are like this, be the reasons we're to be concerned with knowing and the doing of God's law, not for salvation. We all know, as we mentioned, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And then there's verse 10 in Ephesians 2. For you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. As saved people, we walk in good works, not to receive glory and praise from men like the Pharisees. Carl read this for you. They were doing good works before men to get glory for themselves. So people would say, oh, he's such a great religious, spiritual person. But Jesus says, you who believe are the light of the world. And you're to do good deeds that others might glorify God in the day of his visitation. Okay? Matthew 6, 1 through 6 condemns doing good deeds for the sake of being noticed and receiving glory. Praying on the street corner. Being Mr. Religious Guy. But Jesus tells us, don't take your light and hide it under a bowl. Do your good works, do your good deeds, that they might be seen by men who might say, this guy knows what's going on. This woman understands how to live. And that person comes to glorify God in the day of his visitation. In other words, he comes to believe the gospel. Peter says the same thing in that passage that Carl read for us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, Peter says, that they convert. That when Jesus comes back, they're with us, waiting for him, glad for his coming because they've believed. Okay, so we don't do it to be seen by men, good works to be seen by men. We don't do the law to be seen by men for our own glory, but for these two reasons. One, to display, that's your number one, to display God's character in your actions. Okay, Jesus says, so let your light be seen by men. Let it shine. And then two, to contribute to non-believers around you believing in Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 15, 16. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 12. And this is the strategy that God gives to Joshua for successfully wielding the sword. Joshua 1, 6 through 8. Be careful to observe all that I've commanded you. A, your good works of love for your neighbor. Your good works, your love for your neighbor, and love for God may lead your neighbor to believing in Jesus. So we don't, getting back to the beginning, we don't want to just proclaim the words and be obnoxious. We don't want to proclaim the words of the gospel and be selfish. We don't want to be proclaiming the words of the gospel and only considering our own interests wherever we are. But rather, we have both. We proclaim the words of the gospel, but we're careful to obey the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. Of course, we can all see how that works together. Those throughout the history of the church have called this adorning the gospel. When we obey God's law, when we love our neighbor well, this adorns the gospel. This testifies that our words should be listened to. So our good works of love for neighbor and love for God may lead our neighbors to believing in Jesus. And then B, gospel words, to sum it up, we say the gospel in our gospel words. And then secondly, we have law-defined love for our neighbors. God doesn't just say love your neighbor as you love yourself and then not tell us how to do that. That's what the law is about, at least half of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments are about how to love your neighbor as yourself. It goes down how you do that. So we love our neighbor as ourself. The law defines that. Now, number two, we remember as we seek to love our neighbor, as we seek to obey the commands of God, that God's law shapes or defines how we love. So, we have things to do. We have ways to obey God's law, ways to love our neighbor that God defines for us. And so, we're kind. We forgive people. We're patient. We consider other needs above our own. These are all things we're commanded to do in Scripture. We're obedient to our boss, or our teacher, or our coach. Because God says, be obedient to your authorities. He is sovereign and He's placed your authorities there. We're peacemakers between those who are in disagreement. We're people who don't gossip or complain. Because God says, do everything without arguing or complaining. Right? We're all great at that one, aren't we? That's a tough one. But that's what God commands us to do. Now, if you're a boss and you have everyone's complaining, and you have one employee who never complains, does that speak to you? Of course it does. If you're in leadership and you got somebody like that, isn't that wonderful? When you have that one person who's a can-do person, who's willing to take things on, who doesn't complain, who doesn't grumble, and you can say anything to, hey, so-and-so, I need this done. And they say, I'm on it. Okay, think what a breath of fresh air that you can be as a Christian person living in the world by simply considering others above yourself, by not complaining at things you're asked to do, but at taking them on for the good of other people. Okay, now, last kind of substantive point here before we summarize. A word about honesty. Okay. It would be possible, not if you're really listening to me here, but it would be possible to say, okay, it's important for me to have a transformed life in order for my non-believing neighbor to come to Christ. It would be possible for me to walk away from this and to say, therefore, I need to fake it. Therefore, I need to deny that I ever do anything wrong or that I have any failings. Because if I have a failing, then my neighbor won't become a believer. And there are a lot of Christians out there. In fact, 80% of the Christians that I talk to, not you guys, but 80% of the Christians that I talk to are fake in some way or another. Because they're convinced that they have to be perfect before the non-believer, and before other Christians. And they've failed to see the gospel because the gospel says, you're not perfect and that's why you need the gospel. And we're in the church because we've already admitted we're not perfect and we need the gospel. We need forgiveness given to us by Jesus. So part of your living out the law of God is what Carl mentioned to us in our confession of sins this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is John, and he's saying, what do Christians do? Do they confess their sins, or do they never sin, or do they sin and then hide it? And John's answer is very clear through that whole book. Christians confess their sins. This is habitual. This is who they are. And so when we blow it at work, when we get mad at our neighbor, when we say something that we should not have said, when we shirk our responsibilities, when we don't complete a task that we have said we would complete, what do we do? Do we cover it over? No, we're honest. We confess our sins. We say, I promised I would have this for you this morning, and I don't have it. And then we move our tails so we get it done as fast as we can. But we don't act like, we don't just start making excuses and act like it's okay. We say, and this has inconvenienced you, and I've let others down, and I'm sorry about this, and I will get this to you whenever. Okay? Part of respecting our neighbors, part of loving them, is being honest with them. Showing sorrow over our sin when we have committed sin against them, when we have not come through when they needed us to come through. So don't think that living according to the law means convincing people that you're perfect. It doesn't. It means that when you're not perfect, you confess. You come to them and seek to make amends. So to fill out your blank here, let's see what we said. A central part of being a Christian is confessing sin, not covering it up, nor being fake. Be a breath of fresh air. Don't be fake. Don't try to convince somebody that you haven't sinned when you have, or that you haven't come through, or that you've come through when you haven't come through. Part of being a Christian is confessing sin, admitting when you've fallen short. Part of being a Christian is not covering it up. Part of being a Christian is not being fake. That's what the gospel frees us to do, folks. That's it. Proof of the pudding. Do you understand the gospel? Well, let's see how fake you are. If you understand the gospel, you know that your sin is covered by Jesus. And this frees you up to be scorned by other people. So confess your sins. Apologize. Don't make excuses when you fall short. Get yourself in the other person's shoes and acknowledge that you've messed up their schedule, or that you've messed up their project, or that you've delayed a project from coming about, or that you've said something that was harmful. Admit these things and then love your neighbor and make it right. So, when one admits sin and asks forgiveness of his neighbor, this really testifies of the reality of the Spirit of God within us. This actually helps this non-believer come to Christ. They say, wow, I've never seen somebody not cover their tail like this guy didn't cover his tail. So be honest about your sins and failures. This speaks of the gospel through you. Now, summary. Being successful, being a great commissioned soldier who's successful means, for success in evangelism, say the words of the gospel, certainly. Use that sword of the Spirit. It is the power of God for those who are being saved. Get those words out. Jesus is God and He forgives sins. But also, obey God's commandments. Obey God's commandments. And think of God's commandments in this simple way, which God Himself wants us to think of them in. Love God and love neighbor. Set my heart toward loving God and loving my neighbor. And this will contribute to my neighbor coming to know Christ, having his faith in Christ, so that he too is rescued from his sins. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're thankful to you that you haven't left us as orphans, but you as a father have given us your law to instruct us how we, in this frame in which we live, might live. What we're to do, what we're to think, how we're to speak, how we're to act. You've given us this and these two simple commands to love you and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And then you've specified all these various ways that we can love our neighbor as you give us the Bible and give us these commandments from you, Jesus, and from your prophets and apostles. All these things recorded for us in the Scripture. So help us to, one, to know your commandments, and two, to live out your commandments. And we know we won't live them perfectly. And that's why we're so grateful for you, Jesus, because you've covered our sin in your cross. But help us, Lord, to not only proclaim your words, but also to live according to your words, that our neighbors might come to know you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.